Well, everyone, welcome back to Equipping Hour. We're on our last installment. This is, by my count, our 10th class in this series on missions. So let me open us up in prayer, and then we'll get into it. I think you probably all know by now there's handouts on the way in by the sound booth, so just if anyone hasn't gotten that, go ahead and grab that. But we'll open in prayer. Father, we thank you for getting us up this morning, getting us here. We know that you have good and soul-edifying purposes in our gatherings as Christ's people. It's because of his gospel, his atoning death, and his resurrection that we are your people, that we belong to you, that we're forgiven of sin, we're cleansed of our unrighteous deeds, and that we're brought into your household and made your children. And God, it's a privilege to be a part of your household and to give expression to that identity and membership by gathering as a church, the household of God, and the pillar and support of the truth. We thank you for the opportunity to come under your word and to study it together, and even today in Equipping Hour, especially to think in terms of application, to think in terms of some of the details of how what we've learned from your word might play out in our lives individually and as a church. So we pray for your Spirit's wisdom and help to be attentive, to be thoughtful, to be eager to obey the things you've called us to, and to be ever more deeply involved in the work you're doing in making a people for your namesake among all the nations. Help us all in our thinking to that end this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, like I said, this is our 10th and final installment on this series. So what we're going to do, this is kind of a conclusion, an extended application lesson. Okay, so what I'm going to do is start by just kind of recapping and overviewing in hopefully a brief way all the lessons that we've covered in this series. And then we're going to, in a couple of different stages, we're going to kind of do some application. We're going to do some thinking through. The first of those we're going to do in a little bit is I'm going to present some problems or some issues that we're going to try to sort of brainstorm together based on what we know from this series, as well as just other scriptures, other biblical and theological truth that you're aware of, to bring this to bear on how to discern regarding these kind of problems or issues. And then at the end, we're just going to open it up and talk about just any other practical applications, ways that what we've learned in this series might impact our lives. So first, I'll just recap the course. We began this course dealing with the biggest question about missions. And you'll recall that what guided us through most of this class, we were generally following John Piper's book, Let the Nations Be Glad. And Piper, if he's anything, he's the type that goes right for the biggest questions, which is really helpful about him. So he started us off asking, what is missions about? What is God doing in the world? And why? And this was a while ago, and I don't expect direct quotes or anything like that, or even a comprehensive answer. But does anyone remember anything about that first lesson that answers toward those questions of what is missions about? What is God doing in the world, and why? Yeah, David. Mm-hmm. Exactly. So that I think is the first sentence in the book. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Exactly. So God is this self-sufficient fountain of creation and of all goodness and blessing. And so he's the one who made us. And once we fell into sin, he's the one who's undertaken the work of redemption and sending his son. And he's the one who is in the world through his church and his Spirit in the work of missions, redeeming people. And like David said, the point is God is out to make a name for himself, to gather worshipers who currently are lost in false worship, who are lost in darkness, idolatry, and things like that. So the point of the church isn't ultimately mission. Mission is deeply woven into our purpose as a church. But the ultimate reason we do missions is because God deserves to be worshipped and glorified by those he's made. And so that's what missions ends in, even eternally. Very good. God is in the world exalting his power and mercy in the gospel and in the spread of the gospel. I offer the definition of missions that it's going into all the nations to proclaim the gospel, make disciples of Jesus, and organize them into healthy churches that will continue his mission. It's funny, I just looked back at my notes. I gave a definition of missions in the first week, and then a couple weeks ago when we were in the statement or philosophy of missions, we had a definition there. And they're very similar. Mine was a little more compact, but it's essentially the same ideas there. Then over the next 2 weeks, we looked at two special issues that arise in the work of missions. The first one is prayer, and the next one was suffering. So what was the big, when Jason, you may recall, taught on prayer, what was the big sort of metaphor or image that Piper uses to describe the role of prayer, especially as it intersects with missions? Does anyone remember? I think Jason communicated this point, even if you haven't read the book. Yeah, David.
I remember, but I don't want to answer.
Yeah. We'll say David's our fallback. If no one else has anything to say, we'll. Yeah, Josh. Yeah. It's exactly. It's a wartime walkie-talkie, right? So he said, one of the big, and what's helpful about that paradigm is just kind of stepping back from the whole question of prayer and first kind of asking, what is sort of the nature of the church's life in the world right now? And that, in order, you have to really understand that in order to understand what God has made available in prayer, right? Because we can fall into thinking that we're in the world to basically pursue our own pleasures and comfort. And then when you layer prayer on top of that, you start to think of prayer as just a way to get the stuff we want. But drawing on biblical imagery of spiritual warfare, he makes the point that really this paradigm or this metaphor, this picture that guides our thinking of we are at war, not against flesh and blood, but against satanic powers as the church, both in terms of our own spirituality, our own walk with the Lord, but also in terms of the mission we're on, the Great Commission in the world, that God has made himself available to pour out his power and mercy in response to our needy prayers, like you would call in reinforcements with a walkie-talkie on the battlefield. So that was the kind of helpful point there. Then we talked about suffering and just how, you know, it's a hard but important biblical truth that suffering is a means that God has chosen to use to propel the gospel into the nations. What does it show when people are willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel? Especially thinking back to that first big picture, right? The point is worship. The point is for God to receive glory and to show his glorious character. What is it about suffering that may help with that or lend itself toward that ultimate end of God? Yeah, Annalie.
It demonstrates the value.
Yeah, exactly. When people are willing to give up personal, pay a personal cost to have Christ and to make Christ known to others, and that's kind of that latter specifically what's going on here in the missions conversation. What does it do? It shows Christ's surpassing worth over the things that we lose or give up. The metaphor he uses in the Gospel of Matthew is the pearl. You know, he goes and sells all, the merchant sells everything he has in order to gain the pearl. Well, what does that show? But he realizes the pearl is worth more than everything else he had. So it's that kind of picture, yeah. Then we looked, the next time, this was a fourth session, we looked more into kind of the necessity of missions. And there are certain ways of thinking, certain theological views that could really undercut the missionary work that are errors. So one of them would be the idea that really there's no such thing as hell. There's no conscious eternal torment. That maybe people who aren't in Christ just die and vaporize into the ether and they don't have an ongoing existence. Or maybe the view that people will be saved through Christ's work, but they may not even have heard of Christ. They just, maybe whatever version of God that they had accessible to them, they believe that. And God says, well, that'll count. I will apply the redemptive benefits of Christ to you, even if you didn't know about Christ specifically. Piper made the argument throughout Scripture, and it's a deeply biblical argument, that Christ is the conscious focus of all saving faith, that hell is real, that eternal conscious judgment from God is real. It's a sobering and frightening truth, but it is real, and it is good of God that he does that. And Christ must be preached and heard specifically and believed if anyone's going to be rescued from that, if anyone's going to be rescued from the consequences of our sin. And so that's why there's this urgency to go out and, you know, remember that kind of chain, those links from Romans 10. How are they going to believe unless they hear? How are they going to hear unless someone preaches? So there's that urgency that we send and pray that the Lord will raise up missionaries to preach so people can hear. And then the next time we looked at the scope of missions, we dug into kind of the concept of the nations. And there's this whole kind of cloud of terms, right? There's nations, families, languages, tribes, peoples. So all the sort of different groups that are represented, the different kinds of groups that are represented in the company of the redeemed. If you look at places like Revelation 7, where there's this picture of the throne room, or even going way back to the Abrahamic promise in Genesis 12, what did God say in that context when he called Abraham that regarding this? Does anyone remember what he said to Abraham that plays into this? In Genesis 12, 1 to 3. I'm sure we all have Genesis 12, 1 to 3 memorized. No. Yeah, he said he'd make him a father of many nations. He said he would make them he would make Abram a blessing to all the nations. And in his calling to Abram, which, as we know, is sort of the launching point of the sort of the covenantal plan that will lead to Christ and his redemption, that is God's channel of blessing all the nations. So the mission's task is, it's not like we get to the Gospels, we get to the end of Matthew, Jesus is raised, we're on the mountain worshiping Jesus, and he goes, I have an idea. Hey, isn't it cool that I was raised from the dead? You know what we can do, guys, fellow Jews, you know, disciples? Let's take this international, you know, like let's make a church and make disciples. No, the all nations scope of it was baked in from the very, I mean, it was even baked in before Genesis 12, but it became really explicit right there, even when God was calling Abram. So we learned about these different groupings, and there's some imprecision of us just understanding, well, what's a family? You know, what's a people? But the basic idea is that there is a wide variety of all different sorts of human groupings, of different kind of natural divisions that occur among humans. They'll all be permeated by the church. They'll all be permeated by the spread of the gospel, and Christ's redeemed people for all eternity will have this diversity among all the spread of human groups. And that, in some way, guides our thinking regarding I don't want to use the word target, who do we address it with the mission's task? Who are we out to serve? If there are ethnic, linguistic groups that have not yet heard of Christ, we need to go, well, that's important to God. That's part of what he said his purpose is. The next session, we looked at God's desire for his own glory, and there's kind of two motivations, right? That God's desire for his own glory, but then this idea of compassion for the lost. And some of us have felt in our minds that these could be in tension. Maybe the first time that it was drawn, your attention was drawn to the concept of, you know, God is God's ultimate end, kind of the thesis of the whole thing. God's ultimate end is his own glory. And then we might have thought, well, I just thought he loved people. And then we could kind of go like, we could kind of pendulum swing and go like, well, man, so I guess God doesn't love people. He just wants to be famous or whatever. And so Matt led us through this and just looking at actually the idea of compassion for the lost and God making a name for himself are not two different ends that pull against each other. It's two sides of the same thing. Because God makes, he puts his glory on display by being compassionate and merciful to sinners, preeminently. I mean, in other things like creation. But in terms of missions especially, remember that in Romans 15, that Christ became a servant to the circumcision to show God's faithfulness to Israel and to so that the Gentiles, the nations, might glorify God for his mercy. So that idea of we receive mercy in Christ, we go, wow, I was on the way to hell. God rescued me into his eternal family in Christ by grace alone. And then what do? We worship God. that's how missions is supposed to work and lead to the glory of God. And then our final installment from Piper's book was to look at worship and how worship has been transformed from the Old Covenant to the New. Back in the Old Covenant, it was local to the sanctuary, which first was the tabernacle and then became the temple. It was local, and it was really the domain of one ethnic group, Israel. If you wanted to get in on worship of Yahweh, you had to become an Israelite. You had to come in and join this ethnic group and the temple laws and all those things. Jesus came, though, as the true and greater temple. And one of the things he's communicating in, you see this especially in John, and Tyler took us to like John 4, there's this conversation, is the real place of worship Jerusalem? Is it Mount Gerizim? Jesus is just like, nope. It's essentially, it's me, is the message in the context of all of John. It's the place where God's grace and truth has been most fully realized and most clearly delivered to us is in Christ himself. So that means that worship isn't as much in the New Covenant a matter of where you go and what animal you sacrifice and all that. It's much more a matter of the heart. It's now not that God didn't care about the heart in the Old Testament, but it becomes the outward forms definitely lose their centrality, if that makes sense. And what worship is an expression of a heart that knows and treasures the triune God through Jesus Christ, which means, hey, we take this gospel to all the nations. There are certain things that God does want all his people to do to worship him, but there's going to be a lot of outer, in terms of forms of worship, there's going to be a lot of flexibility and freedom. It's not like everyone has to go to make these pilgrimages to this one location in Jerusalem or something like that. Then the last 2 weeks, we left Piper behind me, said, thanks, Piper, closed the book, and then we looked at our church's philosophy of missions. We looked at how we do missions in our church. The first of those was a little more on the level of principles. So we looked at our kind of what we say about missions and our priorities in who we're going to partner with, what kinds of ministries we're going to partner with. And then last week, we actually looked at who we are partnering with, what they're doing, how their work fits with our priorities, and what our involvement with them actually looks like. So we got real practical on that level. So that was a lot of, that's 10 or 9 lessons we just kind of reviewed through. Any questions or thoughts anyone wants to share about any of those things in terms of recap of those lessons or the whole series? Okay, yeah. Well, let's go ahead and talk about some special application issues. Now, the rest of our time is intended to be collaborative. So here's the deal. If no one talks, this is going to be pretty bad. We'll be done in 5 minutes, and I mean that for that to sound like a bad thing. Okay, so so we need to brainstorm. The first thing we're going to do together is I'm going to present a couple of issues related to missions that require some discernment and biblical reasoning, and then we're going to open it up and talk together through some of these issues to sort of put to practice some of the principles we've learned in this series. And you have in your handout some quotes related to the first of those. I thought I would just put the whole quotes in there because I'm going to be reading them, and I thought, you know, it'd be kind of hard for you to just hear it all and try to evaluate it. But the first one is this idea of insider movements. In the last 2 or 3 decades, there's been an approach that's been advocated by some in the missions world, and one proponent of insider movements defines it like this. She says, an insider movement is any movement to faith in Christ where A, and by the way, movement, I think there's just this description of a sort of a group of people, something, a phenomenon happening among a group of people. Okay, so just think of that like we think of a movement, like the civil rights movement, you know, that kind of thing. So a movement to faith in Christ where A, the gospel flows through pre-existing communities and social networks, and where B, believing families, as valid expressions of the body of Christ, remain inside their socio-religious communities, retaining their identity as members of that community while living under the lordship of Jesus Christ and the authority of the Bible. Now, That's a lot of maybe jargon, some of that kind of sociology language and all that. But I want to draw your attention to kind of this. One of the big sticking points here is this word socio-religious communities, which is a socio-religious meaning communities that have both a social and a religious component to how they're defined. I'll break this down a little bit. Socio-religious communities are social groups that are religious. So think of a Muslim culture, and part of what's being acknowledged here, what they're trying to acknowledge is, if you think about yourself as a human being and you're in the way you're embedded in the fabric of community with other people, there's all these different like overlapping layers of how you're embedded socially, right? You're embedded in a family, you're embedded in a like the American culture. There are certain worldview layers to that that are very social as well, and religious as well. There's all these sort of different ties that tie us to our communities. And so think of a Muslim culture, and from my read, this is especially a big deal. This is pushed in kind of missions among Muslim people groups, okay? So think of a Muslim culture where membership in the mosque is a part of the fabric of your social reality. We're thinking of societies that aren't like here in the West where, we have baked in very deeply into the West this idea of sort of freedom of religion, that you sort of voluntarily just pick your religion. And it's like nobody's business to tell you that you can't do that. Most of the world doesn't operate that way, okay? So especially Muslim cultures, they do not operate that way. It's assumed when you're born into this culture, you are a Muslim. And so you're a part of this Muslim fabric of society. You're a member of the mosque. And that's deeply tied in with your social existence, with all of your relationships, your family and friends, and you're part of the community. So it's not just your religion, it's also your social network. So the Insider Movement people are saying, rather than just having individuals coming to Christ and pulling out of that fabric, what we're advocating is whole groups, like a whole family together that's still embedded within that web of relationships, coming to Christ from inside and not leaving that. So they're envisioning like people still going to mosque and still being a part of that whole scene, but just they are now followers of Christ. I'm going to quote the author again. She says, and she looks at actual scriptures. This is kind of a summary of an argument. She's trying to point to scriptures. Just as the apostles freed the Gentiles from any preconceived need to convert to the Jewish religion, today we should likewise free people groups from the counterproductive burden of socio-religious conversion and the constraints of affiliation with the term Christianity and the various religious institutions and traditions of Christendom. We must once again affirm with Paul and the apostles that the obedience of faith in God through Christ alone is sufficient for salvation, and that his word, his spirit, and the fellowship of the saints is sufficient for spiritual growth, end quote. So she's drawing a parallel, saying, look at the New Testament, like in the book of Acts, there was this controversy over, do the Gentiles who come to Christ have to become Jews in the full orbed sense of be circumcised and enter the synagogue and keep the law? And there was some, in Acts, you see, there was some kind of dispute and some kind of bumpiness in the church figuring out what's the answer to this question. And they landed on the answer, no. Okay, that's a big deal in Acts 15 and elsewhere, is that they don't have to become Jews to become Christian. They can stay Gentiles. They can keep their Gentile identity and culture, and they don't have to become Jews and join the Jewish religion in order to be Christians. So that's her argument, saying, well, we can extend that to other socio-religious groups today. So they're claiming that, yeah, like I said, a family of Muslims could remain embedded in the Muslim mosque and come to Christ from within side, follow Christ faithfully from within that context, and they don't have to stop being a Muslim in order to be a Christian. And they could extend that again. Usually the conversation's about Islam, but it could, the author said, Russian Orthodox, Mormon, Jewish, Islamic, Hindu, Chinese Communist, you could apply it to any of these things. So I've talked a while on this, trying to be charitable and clear on what they're trying to argue, but any thoughts on how to apply, especially maybe how to connect dots of what we've learned in this class to how to evaluate something like this Insider Movement argument?
Yeah.
Well, there
There's a big difference between Russian Orthodox and Muslim.
Okay.
There's a big difference between Confucianism, Taoism, Buddhism, and say Greek Orthodox or something mm-hmm. like that.
And yeah.
Becoming Jewish, there was a reason why Christ came is because the Jewish religion was not what we're intended to follow. We're
mm-hmm.
intended to follow Christianity. So there are some basic elements of Christianity that don't coexist with Islam. So you just mentioned the fellowship of believers. Well, if they're going to mosque, they're mm-hmm. not fellowshipping with believers.
Mm-hmm.
So how are they going to get the Christianity culture without the Western culture
mm-hmm.
and be able to become true Christians? And this was something that was very difficult when Jesuits went to China.
Mm-hmm.
You know about Matteo Ricci and some of the other mm-hmm. people that were like, how much do you assimilate to the Chinese
yeah.
culture because you're giving up so much of what the tenets of Christianity are? And that just seems like one of these big issues that's very, very difficult. I mean, bringing this up for discussion, you're right. I mean, there's a lot of things to discuss
mm-hmm.
about that, because it's not... You can still be Russian and still go to your Russian Orthodox church and still do a lot of your Russian cultural practices
mm-hmm.
with weddings and other things like that. But
mm-hmm.
to do it as Muslim, it's just so much more difficult.
Yeah, so, Wes, I appreciate that. You brought up a few good... I'll distill a few good points you made. One is maybe triaging, or like I just listed a whole bunch of different belief systems and you're like, whoa. Let's just be careful that, I listed Russian Orthodox as a group alongside Muslims, and just realizing, well, there's a big difference between those two. Now, I would not claim that Russian Orthodoxy is healthy biblical Christianity as a whole, but we're talking about a Trinitarian Orthodox religion that shares doctrinally the same foundations, at least largely the same foundations. There are definitely some major differences there. But yeah, that would be a different... We should at least in our minds realize we would probably process a situation like that a little differently than like Islam, which is actually as contrary a religion, or like communism, or like an ideology religion that is more like explicitly anti-Christian. So that's a good word of just... We have to use a lot of discernment. We're evaluating like Roman Catholicism and these like Eastern Orthodox... various Eastern Orthodox branches. So that's a good word there. And then, yeah, even bringing in like those early Jesuit missionaries to China, and I know some very early Roman Catholic missionaries to Japan. This is one of the part of what I'm trying to bring up as a perennial issue of missions is looking at a culture, and it's a culture and it's a religion, and they're all like holding hands. They're so deeply embedded, and you're like, what do we keep and what are we challenging with Christianity, and what are we going to just... is just part of the culture. So that's a good issue there. Wes, appreciate that. Any other thoughts? Yeah.
Just like reading through like the two paragraphs,
mm-hmm.
it seems like what they're trying to say is that you can divorce Christianity from, you can divorce religion from culture,
mm-hmm.
But it doesn't seem like that you can really do that in Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
Just like versus like whether you eat, whatsoever you eat or drink or whatever you do, like do everything for the glory of God.
Yeah.
Just like we talk about all the time, you can't just like go to church on Sunday and live however you want during
mm-hmm.
the rest of the week. Similarly, true faith in Christ affects every aspect
mm-hmm.
of life, and it does create a sort of distinct culture, and I don't think it's a coincidence that like wherever you see historic deep Christianity
mm-hmm.
over time, you tend to see a lot of very similar cultural trends.
Mm-hmm.
No,
that's a great point, Josh. So I'll put this as a on the one hand thing, which implies something, right? On the one hand, very true. It can be very naive, and we can do this just in our own like discipleship. We can try to Christianize, take things, the world's things, and just try to slap a very superficial Christianese like wallpaper on it and say, it's Christian now, you know? And we've all seen that. We've all probably fallen into that, where we evaluate it more and realize there's deeper things at work here that we didn't really critique, that are actually anti Christianity, Antichrist. I don't mean that in the big the biggest use of the term, but basically they are counter to Christ in the gospel. So there's a way in which Christianity should, like, when we work out the implications of our Christianity, it's going to affect culture at a pretty deep levels. That's a on the one hand thing. So keep that in mind. I want to hear what Jason wants to say. Yeah.
I'll try to keep it truncated. But I mean, like, certainly, and wanting to be careful too, when we go and we make disciples, we're not trying to make American disciples.
Mm-hmm.
So we're not necessarily importing Westernism. We're not importing mm-hmm. American values in. I mean, we're making disciples of Christ. And so there's going to be some inherent cultural disconnects
mm-hmm.
just immediately, and that's fine. But the biblical picture of the nations is that they're flatly under the dominion of Satan,
mm-hmm.
and that they are inherently truth suppressing. And so all the cultural expressions that come out of it, except maybe food, are in one hand sort of anti-God to begin with. And so to sort of validate those things in a neutral place, I think, is inherently unbiblical.
Mm-hmm.
And then I think the other element of it too is sympathetic, absolutely sympathetic, especially for cultures where the social and religious context are intertwined. But Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians. I mean, the idea of not going to an idol's temple and eating had social and practical and
right.
economic consequences for believers at the time.
Mm-hmm.
And the clear teaching there was separate.
Mm-hmm.
And so, especially for those religious systems that are inherently idolatrous, there should be a separation.
Yeah.
And, you know, Islam is idolatrous. It's a different God. It's not mm-hmm. the same God. I think those recognitions have to be made as you're sort of navigating through it. Like, there's an empathetic argument. I totally see it. But at the same point in time, I don't think we have biblical grounds to go anywhere near what's being pitched.
Right. Right. Good. So that was I'll summarize. That was a very good answer. And it was kind of, it was very good companion to Josh's answer. So I gave an on the other hand, and you kind of gave that hand too, which is, Christianity critiques culture, and Christianity, if its implications will work out, will change culture. So when Christians who are embedded in culture, when people come to Christ embedded in a culture where there's these social and religious realities that overlap very cleanly, and nobody really thinks about how they're intertwined, it's just this one, like, integrated thing. Christians have to do the hard work of even separating from religious practices and beliefs that will have social implications, like that was happening in the New Testament. Christians withdrawing from pagan temple stuff that had social implications. And that's not a new thing to the Bible. That's part of what's happening in the Bible. The other hand that you're acknowledging is we need to be careful. We're not just saying, you know, we're Christians, and basically without any critical thinking, just going, and this has been an issue in missions in various times and places and ways of going, we'll just make them just like us, right? Like, we'll make them sing our songs and wear our clothes and things like that. And not doing the critical thinking of going, well, some of our expressions are culture, are value neutral from a kingdom of God standpoint. They're I think the word is adiaphora, meaning they're neither good nor bad. They're just, it's just whatever, right? Think about musical style, could be one of those things, like do we what exact musical genre and instrumentation do we use, and tempo and all this in our singing of praise to God. That's one a little bit more superficial example. But yeah, so there's a tension here. I just want us all to recognize when we look at a culture going, but the other point you make, Jason, which is really good, is false religion is idol worship, biblically speaking. And this is where I think some of this stuff really, it's fundamentally hits the rocks, like, and shipwrecks. It's just this failure to acknowledge the Bible presents false religion as the worship of demons. And we want to be very gracious toward, obviously, toward people who are caught up in false religion. But the idea, just any temptation to sort of look at another religion and go, well, we can sort of work within this, is just fundamentally wrong-headed completely, right? Just that idea of you're not recognizing this is anti-God, a false religion. What's hard is where does religion end and neutral culture begin? That's, like, always going to be the challenge for missions, right? Food. Yeah. Food. Well, and I mean, and I just to raise more messes that I can't clean up. So, yeah. should Christians in Arabic-speaking cultures call God Allah? Some would say no, because that is a word that's so deeply embedded in Islamic conception of God. And I'll say without any hedging at all, the Muslim God is a different God than the Christian God. Some people try to say, oh, they just have a different understanding of this or that. He is explicitly not Trinitarian. There's no sense in which it's the Christian God. The Christian God is nothing if not a Trinity. Okay, so, and they explicitly deny the Trinity. So it's not the same God. However, I'm trying to give you an answer on this one, but on the other hand, in the biblical terminology, the word that's used for God is the same word that's used to describe the false gods. So the biblical authors used the generic word for God or exalted spiritual beings. It's also used of angels, even powerful men, and uses that term for God, but reshapes in the course of the biblical teaching the meaning that we should assign to that word. So that's a discernment question. If you're working in an Arabic-speaking culture, do we use Allah? Do we not? I don't know what the typical practice is on that. I've heard both on that. I don't know. I think I've heard some say, no, there's a different term that Christians use, which I understand the wisdom of. So anyway, there's a lot of different ways this could look. I want to be very clear. Oh, let me ask one more question on this. What about this argument of, well, the Gentiles didn't have to become Jews in the book of Acts, so a Muslim doesn't have to stop being a Muslim to become a Christian. Yeah, Annalie.
Well, that raises up the problem of being Christians and the representative of a fallen world, being salt and light. If you're hiding behind a culture and using the same lingo, you're not shining
right
the truth, you're suppressing it and maybe addressing it in smaller ways, but it's not bringing others to Christ.
Right. So yeah, that's a very good point. It's just our vision for what a Christian and what Christians should be in the world is salt and light. We talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount several months ago, that the role that Christ's people should have in the world is a redemptive distinctiveness, right? Both in our living according to the values of the kingdom of God and our proclamation of the gospel, we should stick out. That doesn't mean arbitrarily sticking out for reasons that don't really matter, like just coming up with arbitrary reasons to be different that don't have any bearing on the kingdom of God. But the actual imprint of being Christ's people on our lives will change us. And so, yeah, there's any idea of like the goal is to blend in as much as possible. Now, it's easy. I'll just say recognize this doesn't make what you said wrong at all. I totally agree. It's easy for us to say, right? Let's just acknowledge that. It's very easy for us to say in the comfort of our climate-controlled room where we're not going to face any negative consequences in our lives for saying this. Whereas we're talking about people who will face very serious consequences for sticking their neck out being different for Christ. So we want to just sympathize with the consequences people are dealing with in these questions and not be arrogant about how could anyone think that or whatever. Just realize that temptation would be strong for all of us to find to maybe like, how can we cut some corners on that? But that's a very good point. Totally agree. We should stick out for righteousness and for the sake of the gospel. Yeah, what, Wes?
Well, following up on that, I think once again we got to be careful not to get into the outcome aspect of missions, because it's hard not to look at, well, how many converts are we getting? How many people are actually coming to Christ by what we're doing? Mm-hmm. And have that affect whether we decide to immerse ourselves more in the culture or maybe sacrifice some things like calling God Allah or not, because remember, in the end, Christ just asks us to go. He doesn't make us responsible for the ultimate conversion of the heart in these particular countries and the dangers that we go through by being more as salt and light and by stirring the pot when we go to these countries is because Christ has commanded us to go there, not because we may think that that's a better strategy in order to make sure we get true Christians as opposed to getting masses of people that may give lip service to God but are not changing their lives.
Yeah, so that's just a really good warning about this, to put a word on it, pragmatism, meaning we let what guides us be what works, what gets visible, measurable results. That's always a temptation in ministry. And I would say, too, we didn't really talk about this, but when it comes to missionary partnerships, we're spoiled with our missionaries because we don't really hear this, and I'm very grateful for that. We have some wonderful missionary partners. Sometimes in the missions world and in the kind of the missions communicating back home to supporters world, it can be very, how many people did we baptize? How many people are now in small groups in our church? You know, like, it can be very metric and very measurable. And it's not just missions. We all can have that temptation to measure success by these, like, what is the outward measurable things? And when we think that way, we're not thinking, well, what's faithfulness to the process and letting faithfulness to the mission? We want to persuade people. We want people to be saved, but our role is to be faithful to the work Christ has called us to and let God change hearts. Pragmatism will tempt us to cut corners on things like being distinct from the world, being salt and light. I want to move on. I saw some other hands that we don't have time to address, but it's good. Maybe, hey, go to community group tonight and keep the conversation going with your community group. Okay, just walk in at 5 and go, so my next point, you know, Tim didn't let me say it, but no, I want to just bring up the Jew Gentile thing and just say, there is an implicit discernment happening there, and there are things about Jewishness that aren't essential to Christianity, right? Think of the Venn diagrams you learned about in school. There's partial but not complete overlap, right? What the apostles settled on, and I think in expressing the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, is everything that is fundamental to being a Christian is overlap between Jew and Gentile. And that comes from the Old Testament, right? They didn't throw away the Old Testament. They preached Christ from the Scriptures, which was our Old Testament. He was, in every way, he was the fulfillment of the, he was what the whole Scriptures were pointing to. But there was a covenantal and cultural expression that was not universal for the church. So there was, I'll just say, that's a special case. You can't just extrapolate that. Oh, with every other religion and every other cultural group, it's the exact same. There were cultural elements that the apostles explicitly said, we don't have to bring these cultural elements over to, we don't have to circumcise Titus, or Timothy, I think it was that they want to circumcise Timothy. Paul rescued Timothy. No, wait. In Galatians, was it Titus? Timothy already was. Anyway. I forgot. Anyway, sorry. Anyway, moving on. So good stuff. I appreciate everyone's contribution. But I'll just say right now, insider movements, I do not recommend. So that's the TLDR version of it is bad news. Okay, let's talk. This one's a lot. This one, I hope you'll realize right in the outset, a lot less of a black and white. Is business is mission. You may have heard of this model of missions. It has various iterations. The basic idea is that you use some kind of a secular business venture to get into another country as a way of getting access into that country. I may not need to say this, but there's a lot of parts of the world where you can't put on your visa application, I'm going to evangelize your people to Christianity, and then you're going to get your visa and get welcomed with open arms. In fact, the places that most need missionaries, basically, at this point in time, are the places that you can't do that. And so, how do you get in? Well, one of the ways people have thought of for a while is, instead of just being a missionary who you're just there to do nothing but spend all day evangelizing and establishing the church, you're really there spending a big chunk of your time in a business venture, and on the way, just like you all, right? You have your life, you have your 8-to-5, but on the way, we're evangelizing, we're looking out for people that we can share the gospel with, and in that way we see the church built up. So again, this is not as, I'll just tell you right now, this is not as black and white as insider movements. This is not a right and wrong. I want to talk in terms of pros and cons, okay, thinking through the practicalities. What would be some pros, some advantages to this approach, as opposed to kind of the more traditional, I have a mission, you know, I'm there to be a missionary, and that's my full-time job there, and it's kind of known that that's why I'm there. What would be some advantages to business as mission? Yeah, Matt.
Well, obviously the ease of access.
Yeah.
And the less need for financial support.
Okay, yeah. So if you are actually making money as a business person, yeah, it lessens your footprint in terms of needing support from churches. That's a really good point too. Yeah, and yeah, like access is a huge one. That's a big one. Yeah, Christina.
It gives you a practical way to serve the community that you're also
right
to spiritually serve.
Yeah, so it gives you a practical way to serve the community where you can establish yourself as a neighbor who is trying to do good for the neighbors, for the community, where that may be harder to establish yourself that way if you're just there to evangelize, essentially. Yeah, could be hard for people to get to know you that way. Yeah, I'm seeing hands that go up once and then not again after I call on somebody, and then everyone's going to say what Christina just said. So Anna Lee, yeah.
I'm kind of partnership with that. From the very entrance into the country, you have a work social community that you're automatically connected to.
Mm-hmm.
Just that initial first steps of making contact,
yeah,
can be challenging in other situations. So.
Exactly. That's a really good point. So you're working all day with embedded with people that aren't Christian, right? So, and I said as a business venture, I kind of present it like you're a business person with your own business, but it could be you're just an employee in some company there. But yeah, you're working with non-believers all day. You have no lack of contact with non-believers. And I'll tell you, as somebody in full-time ministry, if you project that onto the missions field, I'll just say, that is not a light matter to... It can be very easy if you're in full-time ministry to find yourself not mixing with non-believers very often. It's not a trivial matter, I'll put it that way, that you're like, well, one thing you get is 40 hours a week with non-believers, and they really get to know you, and you can potentially get into some good, you know, relationship building with them. So that's a huge asset to that model. Any other advantages before we talk about cons? Yeah, Jason.
Probably time. I mean, a church planner is going to come in, plan a church, and leave. Could be there for a number of years, but if you're going to be, you know, China for the next 15 years doing business, you spend a lot of time in that area. You may have more access just over time than someone who's going to be there and move on.
Yeah. So if you're comparing with a full-time model, that would be a shorter time horizon. It could be sort of the more slower burn of doing the work. You could be there for a long time, build a career somewhere, and yeah, exactly. Yeah, Tyler.
Yeah, I think kind of connected to that too, from the other point of view, from the people in the place that you're going to, I think it communicates a little more commitment.
Mm-hmm.
And like you're there not just to drop in and share your message,
yeah,
and drop, you know, pull out, but you're committed there, and yeah, you're there more long term.
Yeah,
which maybe communicates something a little more.
Yeah. It ties together kind of what Christina said too, is you can establish yourself as a member of the community and build some deep roots. Yeah, that's really important. Okay, what about cons? Is there any reason why maybe this isn't utopic way to do? Yeah, Zach.
There's the risk of the business not being successful.
Yeah.
And I mean, either if you're a bad businessman or you come into a bad situation.
Yeah.
And I think connected with that, if your business is not doing well, there's going to be a lot of temptation to shift your priorities.
Mm-hmm.
I think even just built into it, there's some tension of priority. Are you here to be a successful business? Are you here for missions?
And yeah.
Those things are going to conflict with each other inevitably, and especially if your business is doing, I guess, either really poorly or really well.
You go either way, right?
Yeah.
That's a really good point. You brought up two good issues. One is, there's just a dividedness, right? Like, you know, we say, oh, you have all this time hanging with non-believers and stuff, which is great, but that's all time. And you're not just hanging out, you're doing your business work. But that's all time that you're not evangelizing, leading, you know, you're not like preparing to preach and whatever kind of explicit ministry functions that you might see need to be done. You're really not able to put the time into that you could if you were more free to be devoted to that. And I'll, again, as someone who has served as a lay elder and as someone who served as a full-time pastor, I'll say that difference is huge in terms of the margins in which to do things like prepare to teach and meet with people. It's really hard to fit much into a full-time work schedule. So that's a good point. And then the other point you make, Zach, is... what if your business doesn't do well? That's a good question. One thing that can be a sort of an unfortunate byproduct of this model, and let's be honest, a lot of times when people are doing this, they're doing it in business environment, in very hot, let's put it this way, unfavorable business environments, okay? There are certain complex cultural and economic reasons why some of these countries where people are coming in to do this are not real, from an economic and commercial standpoint, not a great place to set up a business. And so it can be actually really hard to make a business work in some of these environments. So then what do you have? You're like bleeding money. One thing that, this isn't necessary, but it can turn into this, is if this business is really just kind of functioning like a shell to get you in, it's sort of just like a way to have an excuse to put it on your visa application and sort of, you know, it's sort of your cover. I'll put it that way. If it's your cover, and everyone in the community, all the things we just talked about, building community ties and being a good neighbor, it's like the opposite. Everyone knows this foreign Christian person is running this like shoddy, like fake business. And it's really not good for your witness. And I've heard of this happening, that people, they kind of know, like, oh yeah, there's this foreign Christians that just come in and they run this shoddy business that everyone knows is basically just an excuse to get a visa or whatever. That's not a good witness. Okay? Now, you don't have to do it that way. I'm just saying, if it's just a cover, that's not a good witness. Yeah, Don.
Well, when you go in like that, you're going to do a business, you have to know the language.
Yeah.
And you have to somehow know at least some of the culture.
Yeah.
And so it's hard to go in that way. It'd be better if were from there and you're in the States for
right.
a while and then go back. But to go in cold and know the language or the culture, in a way, you'd say you're dead in the water.
Yeah, good point. So some of the reasons that make missions difficult, right? Crossing culture in terms of language and understanding culture and understanding the people. Try to layer into that. Also running a successful business in this culture that you don't know, in a language you're trying to learn. So that could be extremely challenging. You definitely have a huge advantage there if you're from that country. And so, if that's your place you come from and you go back, that could in all kinds of ways be advantageous. Yeah, I'll go Tyler and then Jason. Yeah.
Another thing, and I realize some of this might just be my personality.
Sure.
But it seems like it could be, depending on the situation, it seems to be kind of like a moral gray area that I could see making at least me uncomfortable if, like, really my main goal and purpose being there is to be a missionary
right.
to evangelize. But then I'm going in, I'm telling everyone I'm here to start this business. If people question me, all I'm going to talk about is the business. And I think, I don't mean to pat. I'm sure people do that in a good and faithful way that's not wrong.
Mm-hmm.
But that would be at least a potential con of operating in a dishonest way.
Right.
That, again, like you said, with your witness, too, could ultimately, I think, negatively impact your witness.
Yeah, great. So I'll amplify two things you said, which are both really good. One is, let's not pass judgment on people who are doing this. Let's assume the best of their motives. Because, this is, in itself, it's fine. But just to be aware of the danger of, we could be creating a situation where we're basically deceiving people, right? Where we're hiding behind it in a way that we're not really being clear about what we're doing. Yeah, like I said, gray area. There's a lot to sift through there in terms of what degree of forthrightness is appropriate if you're going into like a closed country where, we all know that obviously you don't just walk in and be like, I'm going to evangelize your people. You know, like there's a certain degree of forthrightness and that isn't necessary to still be a truthful person. But at a certain level, we're kind of playing with the margins of like, where are you actually starting to kind of deceive? Where are we breaking the ninth commandment? So that's a very good issue to just raise and bring. Again, not to judge people who are doing it, but to be wary of. Yeah, Christina. Oh, sorry, I said Jason. I'll go Jason. Christina, you'll have the last word. Yeah.
Well, I mean, I think, and Zach started touching on it with the tension between business and the evangelistic effort and Tyler's honesty point. In some of these countries, going back to the insider movement, where the socioeconomic and religious factors are all tied together, how do you run a business without participating in that? In some places, corruption is rampant, bribes, those sorts of things. To be successful requires a certain degree of potentially unshady business practices. Mm-hmm. So there's a moral element to it as well.
Yeah.
And depending on the model, I'm going to go start a store somewhere, that's one thing. But if, I think a common example of this is like English teachers and such stuff, and accountability, making sure folks are evangelizing appropriately. Do you fire somebody when they have a moral issue? Instead of that, there's a lot of little sticky things.
A lot of stickiness. Yeah, for sure. That's a good point. And just realizing, can you be a faithful, obedient Christian and thrive in that commercial ecosystem? There are some business climates where you have to just bribe your way through everything. That's just how it works. So yeah, as a Christian, you go, do I want to start a business and be bribing my way through? Is that, so yeah, good question. Yeah, Christina, you get the last word.
And just on top of the, I can see the temptation for a missionary to be like financially sustainable without the support of sending churches. But also that can lack, the dependency on sending churches for prayer support, accountability.
Yeah.
And really investment in that, spiritual investment in that missionary.
Yeah, so absolutely. On the one hand, lessening financial impact is a good thing, and we can appreciate that impulse and desire. On the other hand, interdependence is not a bad thing. As we talked about last week, our relational ties are much more than a check, right? It's accountability, it's relationship, it's prayer. And just the very act of churches linking arms financially as well as all those other things is a good in itself. It's not like it's not a necessary evil that we have to send money to missionaries, right? We don't have time, but 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about the giving, being involved in the giving and support is a grace. It is a blessing to give, to be involved in that. So, so just to not be too pragmatic about how we even view the money. So great, great thought. So yeah, I appreciate everyone's inputs. I want to turn our attention to, for a few more minutes, because that's all we have, to just asking, really open-ended, about us, practical application ideas for us. I think in my handout I have it broken out into, what are some things we can do this week to more deeply participate in God's work of missions to gather people for the sake of his name among all the nations. It could be things that you are thinking, I could start doing this week. Or maybe as we've gone through this series, things you've already started implementing in relation to what we've learned. I also have another section for what we do over the next year, which is kind of more longer term stuff. Let's just throw it all in there, one basket, and just any thoughts. This is, again, our brainstorming. What are some things that you could do immediately in terms of joyful obedience to the Great Commission and participation in the church's work here? In the shorter or maybe a little bit longer term. Any thoughts? What? Read the emails. Amen. Amen. I get it. We're all tempted to, we're busy and sometimes we don't, it's easy to let those slide in through our inbox. But reading the emails is great. To fuel our prayers, that's a really good idea. Yeah, Matt.
Praying from my own heart to not lose sight of our calling as ambassadors.
Yeah.
Not neglecting the opportunities.
Yeah.
Provides daily.
Yeah. So your
personal prayer.
Yeah, personal prayer, and talking about you're also talking about your own evangelism that Lord.
Yeah, that my heart would not lose sight of.
Yeah.
Our main calling as ambassadors.
Yeah, as ambassadors in the sort of I hear you saying sort of the all the little interpersonal opportunities as well as the bigger involvement in the nations. Absolutely. Just praying that God would give us a heart that embraces that calling. Absolutely. We can, again, it's free to pray. You can do it as often as you want, and God hears you and he answers. Yeah, Tom.
Another way is financially support. Like, we have a niece and her husband are ministering in Georgia, the country, not the state.
Yeah.
And then I have a couple friends from college that are missionaries, so we give them monthly support. So
yeah.
That's one way of doing that.
Giving monthly support, yeah, both to what we're doing as a church, our partnerships, but other relationships God providentially may have given you that we probably all know somebody who's a missionary or know of somebody who's not connected with our church, and we can freely give to that work as well. Yeah. Amen. Yeah, Jason.
Something that do every once in a while that's really helpful, and I forget and come back to it. But I mean, just kind of deliberately keeping that Great Commission focus in front of you, even in your daily interactions, kind of going back to what Matt said.
Mm-hmm.
And just, you know, you're in line at the subway, you know, thinking with the person in front of you, this is someone who is made in God's image, this is someone who is rushing headlong towards hell. We are here in part to saturate the area with the gospel, and just keeping that focus makes you view people in a different way.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, connects missions to evangelism in a really beautiful way.
Yeah, so just praying and striving for the discipline of seeing people all around us through the lens of this course, right? That these are people made to praise God who have turned away into the darkness of idolatry, and wouldn't it be wonderful if God poured out his mercy and won them back to the worship of him in Christ? And yeah, just having that mindset, striving to have that mindset toward everyone we run into locally and, you know, extends to the nations. Yeah. Yeah, Wilson.
Just within even our own congregation and locally as a church, getting used to talking to people that we normally don't maybe talk to.
Yeah.
And then kind of broadening our vision for the fact that we're partners in ministry and evangelizing the nation. So it's easy to think of that. We do this in silos when we're at Subway or work or whatever, but we're all partners in Christ.
Yeah. So just having that mindset and our being more proactive to talk to one another in the body and be mindful of other people that are part in the mission, and ways we could support that. Yeah.
Patty. Check out books from the Library of Light.
Oh, yeah. That's good. Check out books from the Library of Light. Read good missionary biographies and related material. Absolutely. I have a soft spot in my heart for the William Carey biography that has a big picture of William Carey's face. I know Jason likes that one, too. Yeah, there's a lot of good ones though. But yeah, just reading those will really can be really helpful and encouraging, challenging. Yeah, Smokey.
I know this depends in part on who the missionary is, but some like emails, maybe this was mentioned, about how they're doing.
Mm-hmm.
Not only praying for their work, but how their soul.
Yeah.
I know of one that's very happy to talk about that because of the burdens and the loneliness.
Yeah. Yeah, very good point. So as we pray, kind of digging more into the prayer thing, how we pray, you know, we could, it's very easy for this to be off our radar, to not just pray for, you know, a lot of converts, you know, but to pray for, just encourage that guy, you know, bless their marriage, him and his wife, and, you know, they're thinking about things like loneliness or just spiritual dryness or whatever. Like, just think about our own, again, I said this last week, all the stuff that we deal with as Christians, just imagining that they're dealing with similar things and praying accordingly. I mean, if you just think about what one of the most impactful things God could do in missions is to help the people who are already out there doing it to do it well, right? Like, or what we say, one of the biggest setbacks would be if the people who are embedded and experienced and they've got all this inertia and all this, and then they like get burned out and they, you know, like leave the field like that. Like, just let's pray against that, right? Like, that would be just strategically, like, let's pray that uphold those people. We should send more, but we should really focus on upholding the people out there. Yeah. We could pray with our families. This is kind of more specific about prayer, but we could, you know, we all pray for dinner every night before we eat. Probably we could just pray for a missionary as we pray for dinner or something like that. You just work it into the fabric of life. That's something that, I think we want to be thinking more about, how to just work it into our little prayers that we make throughout the day. Yeah, Patty.
I put them on my phone every day of the month.
Wow.
A missionary that day is who I'm praying for. So the phone works great.
Is it like
calendar on your phone?
You put it on your phone. Do you mean like it's a notification or that like a Google calendar thing?
Just
or what?
Put it on the calendar, you know, enter it in as...
Yeah.
And it repeats every month on the first of the month.
Oh, that's awesome. Yeah. So putting a reminder in your phone calendar and yeah.
Every day there's a missionary that I'm focused on in my prayer.
That's awesome.
when I remember.
When you're, but what's cool is when we do that, it probably enables you, like day one, you might do the like, lots of converts, Lord. By day, whatever, eight, you can get into the weeds, right? You can pray for this kid that they're dealing with. You can pray for this disciple or that, you know. And that's that, like kind of a Smokey's point, is to have a full orbed sense of how we pray for these folks, right? Not to just stay on the surface. Yeah, absolutely. Well, I'll go ahead and close us. I'm going to read for our encouragement a couple of verses out of 2 Thessalonians 1:11-12. A couple of verses that are 2 Thessalonians 1:11-12. And it, I love this picture of our resolve for good and our works of faith. It's basically praying for the Lord to give success to the things we resolve to do that please him. This is Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians. He says, "To this end we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Before I pray, I want to give you a little PS, a little sneak preview about next week. We're starting a new series on ethnic justice and the kingdom of God. So there is this complex, at times difficult conversation that you're probably all aware of to some degree in our culture and definitely in the Christian community regarding race. There's a lot of division. There's a lot of polarization. There's kind of opposing camps developing. There's books and blogs and social media posts flying around. And some of the Christian leaders that we respect and have respected over the years are kind of dividing into different camps on these issues. So we need to think biblically and carefully about how to think about race and ethnicity as the church. And we're going to spend several weeks starting next week doing that. So prayer's appreciated as we launch into that next week. But let's close our time with prayer. God, we thank you that in Christ you are redeeming a people among all the nations for your namesake. That's why we Gentiles out here in California know Christ. It's because of missions. It's because of your mercy and your power pouring out your spirit in the preaching of the gospel. We pray that you would continue that work. And we thank you that you have been so generous as to invite us into that work. And we pray that we would more fully and with more zeal, not with a load of guilt, but with the gratitude and the zeal that comes from an appreciation of the gospel, may we devote ourselves more and more to being a part of that work from where we are. We pray that you would raise up missionaries from our midst to go. But we also pray, we know that it's your will that most of us wouldn't, but that we would be zealous and devoted to the work in our prayers, in our giving, in our learning. Please, for us all, give us success in the things that we've resolved to do to lean into this work more faithfully. We thank you for this time together and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.